Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you here again and open up God's Word and to enjoy your fellowship. I'd like to have you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7 this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and beginning at verse 36. And to the end of the chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love most? Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and saith unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, and she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." I trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word and give us a good understanding as we seek to study it together this morning. Luke gives us a very ordered account of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ with a purpose. And the purpose is that believers in the Lord Jesus may have confidence in the things they believe about the Lord Jesus. That they may have the assurance that the things that they believe about him are indeed believable things. That they are reasonable. It's a reasonable faith. Luke tells us that at the very start of the gospel in chapter 1 and the introductory verses. It's always a good idea when somebody writes you a letter to see if there is some particular purpose why they are writing, and then to read the entire letter in the light of the stated purpose. Luke, historian that he is, and a physician by profession, he writes the record and he tells us why he's writing. So everything that he includes, inspired, directed, guided by the Holy Spirit, he includes those things that would serve his purposes. And his purpose is that those of us who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus, that he is God and that he is Savior, may have great confidence in those things that we believe about him. So every record, every discourse of the Lord Jesus, every miracle that he performed, every interaction that he has had with people, whether it be with friends or with enemies, Luke includes them for that purpose. So every place you read, it would be important to read with that purpose kind of stuck in the back of your mind. What is there in this particular section of Luke's account that is going to encourage my faith and my confidence in the Lord Jesus? So if you remember your reading in Luke, you will discover that just before this account, the Lord had performed some miracles in which he heals people. He raises a dead man. Luke tells us it was the only son of his mother, a widow. You know, Luke really graphically portrays the intensity of the need and the situation of people involved. Now, when you think about someone being raised from the dead, you ask the question, how much would that person could have done for whatever happened to him in terms of being raised? Nothing, right? He's dead. Now, if you remember Paul writing in Ephesians, he tells us that we who are now believers in the Lord Jesus, saved and justified and on our way to heaven and now enjoying peace with God and all of that, what does he say about us? We were dead in sin. Now, how much can a dead man do in his own behalf? Zero. See, when we become Christians, what exactly happens? You know, I've heard people give their testimonies in places, you know, and they tell us that they heard the gospel and they were convicted and they repented and they believed the Lord Jesus. And then they say something like, and I gave my life to Christ. That's a good idea. But the reality, I mean, I understand the emotion of that. But the reality is that when I heard the gospel, and God showed mercy to me, I did not have a life to give. I was dead. In reality, what happened when I became a Christian is not that I gave my life to Christ, but it is in fact that he gave his life to me. That is the Christian life, isn't it? It is the life of Christ lived out in me and in you. Now, salvation is freely and only by faith. Meaning there is not a thing that I could really do to contribute to my salvation. There is an old Puritan writer who once said that the only thing, if I ever contributed anything at all to my salvation, is the sin from which God saved me. But Scripture is also very quick to remind us that those who are saved have been given life through God's grace by faith. They do give evidence to that life. Where there is that life of Christ implanted within a man or a woman, there is tangible, visible, manifest evidence. And the story that Luke gives us in these verses that we read, right after he gives us the record of a dead man who was given life by Christ, in whom there is life, and he imparts that life to people who have no life toward God. So there is that account, and then right after that there is this account of a woman who shows up in the house of a Pharisee. Now, the Lord Jesus had much to do with Pharisees during his earthly life. And many of those dealings were dealings of conflict, animosity, hostility. For the most part, they couldn't quite deal with the Lord Jesus because he contradicted all of their categories. He talked about God and about acceptance before God and approach to God and the spiritual life all in a very different cadence than what was prominent in the Pharisees' understanding and certainly tradition. So we find ourselves, as we tread through Luke now in this section, in the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Now, Simon is a very common name in the New Testament. It's kind of like Dan, you know. There's a lot of them. There is at least 9 of them that we encounter in the New Testament. 2 of them are apostles. Peter and then Simon the Zealot among the 12. Why Simon invited the Lord Jesus into his house for a dinner party, we are not told. And there are other dinner parties that the Pharisees held to which the Lord Jesus was invited. And interestingly, the Lord went there. That's interesting because he must have known that Simon was not inviting him in the same way that Matthew did back in chapter 5. You know, Matthew did a dinner party and invited the Lord, and Matthew invited a lot of his friends. But when invited by Matthew, he knew that he was going into the house of a man who really appreciated him, loved him, felt a sense of debt and gratitude to him. But when Simon invited the Lord Jesus into his house, it was not out of love for the Master. It was not because Simon was devoted to the Lord Jesus. It was not because he wanted to have some way of expressing his love and his appreciation for this Jesus. Maybe Simon wanted to look him over, you know. See if there was some way that he could trap him. some way in which he could find the Lord Jesus in some contradiction. Testing him out, maybe. But at the same time, maybe Simon did have some outward admiration for the Lord Jesus. You know, he's been teaching and has been having quite a following, and the number of people who were following the Lord Jesus was starting to grow. Not all of them genuinely committed to him. Not all of them genuinely saved. In fact, there are places we read, for example, in Luke's gospel, that some who were flocking to Jesus because of the miraculous things that he was doing, disciples they were called, were actually starting to leave him because they did not find him continuing to do miracles all the time, you know. So not all of the disciples, at least so called, were genuinely saved and genuine followers. So Simon may have had some kind of respect, some kind of admiration, but not converted. When we come into the account, we'll find that Simon is both impressed and distressed by the Lord Jesus and what he's doing. Impressed because he's now someone like a prophet. You know, he can, in contemporary language, we might say, you know, he can really preach a good sermon, you know. He can really draw and hold the attention of people. These Pharisees have been noting that. They were like vultures. Wherever Jesus went, they were there. And they couldn't escape the fact that he could actually speak. And there was something about how he spoke that sounded and looked and felt different from all of the teachings that we've been hearing. He's kind of an uneducated man. He's not a seminary guy, you know. But he can really speak with authority. He's not speaking like our scribes and our Pharisees, you see. He speaks as a man who's got authority behind his words. So Simon is in a real difficult spot because he looks like he's a prophet, but then there is this contradiction. Look at verse 39. In response to this woman who kind of slipped into the house, which incidentally was culturally permissible. You know, if there is a well-known person in someone's house and they're having a party, it would not be uncommon for an ordinary person to slip in just to see what's going on. Or even if it is a luxurious kind of an affair, to even help themselves to food if there is any left over. That was culturally sanctioned. So this woman was not doing something that could not have. Wasn't there somebody who crashed a party at the White House? This is kind of like that, you know. Here comes a woman crashing the party at Simon's house. But there would be no Secret Service inquiry about that because it happened all the time. But Simon's dilemma is this. See, I invited this rather popular preacher who is kind of like a prophet, and he comes in, and I've got all my distinguished guests, and in slips this woman. And she anoints his feet and she kisses it, makes his feet wet, and then dries it with her hair, and he lets it happen. So here is Simon's dilemma. If he's a prophet, like we all thought maybe he is, he must know who and what sort of woman this is. Isn't that how he says it? This man, the middle of verse 39, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is. Now, we are not told who this woman is. Luke leaves the name unrevealed. Maybe that's interesting, isn't it? Because the thrust of the passage is not about the identity of this woman. The account is more about Simon, isn't it? This woman, whoever she may have been, had a reputation that preceded her. So it's not only a question of who this woman is, but what manner of woman, what her resume might look like. So if he were a prophet as we thought we were, and certainly as he seems to be claiming he is, he would have had, because we would expect our prophets to have good discernment about people's character. So this is Simon's dilemma. I'm impressed by the crowd he is gathering to himself, but I'm distressed that he would let this of all the people to do to him what she is doing. So he then has a logical error that he commits. So he says, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is, and then he wouldn't have permitted her to do what she did. And therefore, he must not be a prophet. It's kind of the same kind of logical error we come across with some of the other Pharisees earlier in Luke's gospel. You know, only God can forgive sins. This man claims that he can forgive sins, and therefore he must not be God. Same kind of logic. So that is the first character in the story. The second character, of course, is a sinful woman. And Luke does not leave us in any doubt as to how sinful this sinful woman was. Three times over in verse 37. Look at the early part of the verse. It says, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now look at verse 39. At the end of the verse. For she is a sinner. And verse 47. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So three times over in the story, Luke underscores the fact that this woman is a sinful woman. I wonder how Luke would have fared if he was speaking or writing now, because that wouldn't be very popular for anybody to write those kinds of things about people, would it? It'll be politically very, very incorrect to even insinuate that there is such a thing as sin. But if there is such a thing as sin, it's kind of like impersonal, right? We don't want to say that about anybody. It's just kind of a general thing that's floating around. But Luke very clearly identifies this woman as a sinful woman and makes three references. But then something else is going on in Luke's account of this woman. If she's a sinner and emphasized by three references to her sinfulness, Luke also makes it very clear that she is a forgiven sinner. Look at verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. And look at verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And verse 49 again. Who is this that forgiveth sins? So thrice over the fact that she's a sinful woman, and thrice over the reminder that she is, while a sinner, a forgiven sinner. Makes me think of what Paul said in Romans when said, you know, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it is against that dark, horrid background of sin that the grace of God in forgiveness shines with the brightest splendor and glory. In fact, she was not forgiven at that moment. The Lord says, and I don't want to burden you with the grammar and all of that on a rainy morning like this, but what the Lord Jesus actually says to the woman is this: your sins, which are many, have been forgiven, meaning it was forgiven at some time in the past, and they remain forgiven. You know, God takes our sin very seriously. He doesn't gloss over them. He doesn't look at our sins and he says, well, they're just, you know, much ado about nothing, you know. Our sins are very serious to him. They offend God because he's a holy God. And we as sinners have to be punished because God is a righteous God. So when God forgives our sins, he's not glossing over them and saying it doesn't matter. Because if you really look at the cross and what transpired there, it is a continual reminder to us of how much our sin matters. God dealt with it in his Son. Judged him on our behalf. He paid the penalty in my place and yours. And therefore, God can justly forgive. And when God forgives our sins, he says, they have been forgiven and they stand forgiven. So I'm inclined to think that this woman's sins, many though they were forgiven at some time in the past. I wonder if she may have been in the crowd that the Lord Jesus addressed in Matthew 11. You remember that place where he says to his audience, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And maybe she was in that audience that day. And she heard that loving invitation that she never heard from anybody else. She knew her sins were many. And she was oppressed by the burden of it. And finally she heard the gospel message coming from the mouth of the Lord himself. And she came in response to his invitation, come. And now what she does in Simon's house is to really come back to give thanks. To express appreciation. It is not what she did to the Lord at Simon's house that really procured for her her forgiveness. It is not that her action bought her her forgiveness, but her action simply expresses the fact that she is now a forgiven and grateful woman before him. This is her labor of love. This is her work of faith. Not the cause of receiving forgiveness, but the effect of it. It is the fruit of it. Someone once said, and it's a wonderful way to look at it, salvation is by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. You with me? Salvation is by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Once we know that we've been saved by the grace of God, that faith expresses itself in action. That's what James refers to as you being justified by your works. James is not contradicting Paul, but he's simply saying that those who've been justified by faith are so moved by what God has done that they now want to express that in loving actions. And that's what the woman does. Grateful for what God has done. Grateful for forgiveness freely bestowed on her by grace, received by faith. She does this wonderful thing of ministering to the Lord Jesus. And there is also another interesting little note, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. You will notice that the Lord Jesus was reclining at table. That was the custom. And his feet may be against the wall, and she comes in and she weeps and anoints his feet. And she uses her hair as a way to dry the wet feet of the Lord Jesus. Interesting series of details. Now, a woman's hair, we are told by Paul, is a glory. And where does she lay her glory? At the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's a good picture, isn't it? Everything that is my glory is laid at his feet. Now, Simon has this dilemma, as I pointed out earlier. But he doesn't say anything. He had the good social upbringing not to really say anything. He kind of had the thought. And the Lord Jesus, of course, recognizes what's going on in Simon's mind. So look at verse 40. I'm kind of taking you back now. It says, "And Jesus answering said unto him." Now, when you read something like that, you would assume that somebody had asked something or said something, right? Because answering is in response to questioning. But to the best of our understanding, Simon hasn't said a word. He's been, you know, my lips are sealed, man. I'm not saying nothing, but what's going on here? See, Jesus knew Simon's thoughts. So the answer is an answer to Simon's thoughts. You remember we sang the last hymn, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And he does do it. It'll be an interesting study sometime to go through the Gospel of Luke and actually through the Gospels and really stop at every place where you come across this idea that the Lord Jesus, in interacting with people, knew their thoughts. Now this morning, you are depending on my words to have any access into my thoughts. You know, if I stood here and didn't say anything, most likely you won't know what I'm thinking. See, we are dependent on each other's words to get to our thoughts. But the Lord Jesus is not dependent on our words to really read our thoughts, is he? Now, Psalm 139, which is partly alluded to in that hymn that we sang, has a wonderful idea that the psalmist gives that God knows everything. He knows everything about me. He knows my getting up. He knows my sitting down, my going out, my coming in. And then he would say that he knows my thoughts from afar. Now, what does that mean? Certainly, God is in his heaven, and I'm here on this earth. So if he knows my thoughts, that would be from afar, right? Distance. But I think it means more than just the distance in that way. I think it also means that he knows my thoughts from afar in the sense that even before I formulate my thoughts in my own thinking process, he knows my thoughts before they are fully formed in my own mind. And knowing Simon's thoughts, he answered through a parable about the two people, two debtors. And I do not have, I see that our time is almost up. But the parable really reveals what's going on with Simon and what's going on with this woman. See, Simon's dilemma was that this, being a prophet, should have known what, who and what manner of woman she is, that she is a sinner. See, Simon, and this was generally true of all the Pharisees, whenever they thought about sinners, they never included themselves in it. Have you noticed that? It's always the other guy. See, the thing that the Pharisee never caught on to was that, yeah, the Lord Jesus knows who and what manner of woman this is, a sinner, and he also knew who and what manner of man Simon is. That he too is a sinner. And he had grace and mercy for both. But only one was able to avail herself of that forgiving grace. And Simon, because she did, she loves much. And because you did not love much, and he goes through a catalog of loving deeds that he did not do, such as washing his feet or greeting him with a kiss, common courtesy, or anointing his head with oil. Things that you did not do, Simon, because you do not love in the same way that this woman does. And now your problem is that not only you did not do it, but you cannot understand why this woman would be doing it. Because the very heart that received that forgiveness now gives generously to me in appreciation and love. Oh, what a friend of sinners he is, who not only gives forgiveness to us, but he also receives from us the feeble expressions of our gratitude. They both had a common debt. They were both equally bankrupt, Simon and the woman. But they had different kind of love, because one who was bankrupt was now enriched. Simon, who also was bankrupt, remained bankrupt. I wonder where you find yourself this morning. Have you come in response to the invitation that the Lord Jesus gives? And now, through the gospel record, when he was here on earth, he gave it out publicly through his own mouth and words. And now he continues to give that invitation in the gospel account, where he keeps inviting people, come. No matter what your burden might be, no matter how exceedingly sinful your sin may be, no matter how oppressed you may be by your own sinfulness, come, I will give you rest. Now the Lord Jesus defends the woman to Simon by pointing out her works. Oh, by the way, that's one of the ways in which he functions on the behalf of those who've trusted him. He's always defending them. You know, he's our defender. But have you noticed, as he sends her away, look at verse 50. It is not to her works that he refers. He does not say to the woman, you know, you've done all of these things. You've shown your love to me. You've anointed my feet. You've kissed my feet. You've washed them. You've dried them with your hair, woman. Because of all of that, you go in peace now. No. When the Lord Jesus sends her away, what does he refer to? He says, your faith has saved you. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. I pray that those of us who've trusted the Lord Jesus will demonstrate that reality by good works, for which he saved us. And if you've never trusted him, I pray that you will come to realize afresh this morning that it is by faith alone and through grace alone that your sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross. Come believing. He will forgive you. He will make you one of his own. If you've never done that, maybe this is the most important thing that you will have ever done in your life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony that your word gives to your Son in all the beauties and glories in which he is presented to us. The authority of his words, the compassion of his heart. We thank you that such a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord, and that he is truly our Savior. Help us then to go in peace, knowing with certainty that simple faith in the Lord Jesus has saved us for time and for eternity. Receive then our thanks for your word and the help that the Holy Spirit gave in opening our eyes to understand its wondrous truths. And we give you thanks for all of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.